open your Bible to the book of Genesis and chapter 49. Genesis and 49 is that prophecy of Jacob in which he speaks over his sons, the things concerning their future. And tucked away in this prophecy, we have found beautiful pictures, portraits of Christ. Pictures that come to us out of the discovery of the basis of the men's names, as well as the circumstances that was to come, that were to come to them through the rest of their lives. It's kind of a lengthy study, and we've taken our time on it, because the Old Testament, remember, is that book that we mine out these nuggets of the coming one. For the simple overview or outline of the entire scriptures can be summed up with, from Genesis to Malachi, the seed is coming. Remember, this entire Bible is the story of the coming seed. Many things happened in history and in time that are not included here, because the emphasis here is those things which promote the ongoing story of Jesus, the seed who was promised to Eve in the Garden of Eden. So Genesis to Malachi, the seed is coming. Matthew to the book of Acts, the seed has come. And from the book of Acts to the book of Jude, the results of the fact that the seed has come, and Revelations, P.S., the seed is coming again. So that is sort of a very brief and broad spectrum overview of the Bible, but it helps to remember that this book concerns itself solely with those facts that promote the ongoing story and understanding of the coming of the seed. That is the center and the subject of the book. And so you'll find many things here. You'll find things that were relevant to many to historical events that are not included. But always keep in mind the subject of the Bible is Jesus Christ. We have his own word for that. He said, he told the religious leaders that you study the scriptures because in them you think you have life, but it is they that speak of me. He took his disciples and met them on the road to Emmaus, those two who were returning home after the crucifixion, so filled with confusion about the events. And he opened their minds that they might understand the scriptures. He said, the scriptures are, foolish to believe all that the scriptures spoke. And starting with Moses, which includes the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Psalms and the prophets, he spoke to them of the things concerning himself in them. Jesus is the subject of the entire Bible, not nations, but Jesus and that rest of his body, which is called the church. We are the subject of the scriptures. We who have been called from every background, every culture, and are united by one thing, that we have had a revelation of who Jesus Christ is. Remember, he said in Matthew in chapter 16, when he asked, who do men say that I am? And Peter said, well, some say you're this, some say you're that. And he said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And immediately Jesus says, bingo. Well, he would if he'd lived in Louisiana. He said, you're right, and you didn't figure this out for yourself. He said, my Father revealed this to you. And he said, I will build my church. It's on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. And that foundation, that rock upon which all of the church has been based, that connecting ligament that binds us all together in all of our differences, in all of our different revelations, in our different practice, our different flavors of worship, but we are bound by one common thread, and that is we have seen by revelation of the Holy Spirit who Jesus is. And therefore, we who have seen this have been translated out of our blindness into this light, and all of a sudden we see that the Father himself is the center of all things, and we can take our position as human beings, as creatures, before the Creator. And therefore, that binds us together. We are that company of people whom the Lord has revealed who Jesus Christ is. We have bowed our knee in the face of that revelation, and we have bowed our rebellious neck. We've declared that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he has transformed our entire being from spirit inside all the way out, and it begins to work itself out not only in the way we think, but it gets down to our physical. It's how we walk and how we conduct ourselves in the world. So this is the subject of the entire scriptures. And when we go back and look at these portraits, it enriches our view and our comprehension and our appreciation for Jesus, the one that was to come, who has come. So today we're going to look at Genesis and chapter 49. We're going to begin in verse 22. Now, let me give a very quick... No, I don't think I'll do that. We'll just begin in verse 22 of the book. Excuse me, of Genesis. Genesis, verse 22 of chapter 49. Read it together. I'm reading out of New American Standard. It says, Joseph is a fruitful bough, or a branch. A fruitful bough by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. The word branches there in the Hebrew. Hebrew is such a beautiful poetic language. It means the daughters of the bough. It speaks of the branches as being the daughters of the trunk of the tree. Its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him. But his bow remained firm, and his arms were agile. Now, we'll stop right there, which will probably take care of this today. This prophecy runs on about three more verses, very rich verses. But enough to say, let's begin. Remember, Jacob is now speaking over this young man, Joseph. Let's review just quickly who is this man Joseph is. And we're going to see in Joseph's life portraits of the Christ. In fact, I can say that no other Bible character so carefully portrays the life and events in the life of Jesus as the young man Joseph. Now, Jacob, remember, the one who is speaking this prophecy, is an old man. He's the son of Isaac, who is the son of Abraham. Jacob, remember, is that man who was the con artist, the one who was a mover and a shaker, who met angel of the Lord at Brook Jabbok and was changed from being a wrestler into a helpless clinger. And this man, Jacob, has come to know the Lord through experience and been so radically changed that his name was changed by the Lord himself. Instead of being called Jacob, which means trickster or con artist, literally he who trips up by the heel, because when the two twins, Esau and Jacob, were born, Jacob had his hand clutched around Esau's heel, and that's what they named him. It means sly one, the one you want to keep your eye on. When he hugs your neck, keep your hand on your pocket, that sort of thing. And he came into the world with that kind of an attitude and displayed that kind of personality until he met the angel of the Lord. And then he was so changed that his name was changed to Israel. And the word Israel has two meanings. One means a prince with God, but it also means he whom God has conquered, which tells me that all of those who reign and rule in life with Christ Jesus are those that God has beat up on. And that's the truth. When you come into the kingdom of God, it says in Matthew in chapter 5, the first thing that is evident about you is that you have seen that you are spiritually bankrupt. Remember that list of blesseds? Blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus said the same thing. He said you can't enter the kingdom of God until you are born again. You can't even see the kingdom of God. You're blind. So here we have portrayed for us that all of those who have had this revelation of who Jesus is have at the same time had a revelation of who they aren't and have seen that righteously I am absolutely bankrupt. I have nothing of any value to give to God. So all of God's princes limp. We have all seen that we are created to be helpless, no more depending on our own strength, but on the strength of the one who's called us. And Jacob is the one who is now speaking over his sons. Now remember, he wasn't a wise man. He had the most dysfunctional family you'll ever want to confront. I don't care what your problem is in your family, Jacob's is worse, so you can take comfort from that. Remember, he was extremely unwise. Even after he had this grand revelation of who God is and who he is, he still was unwise in his dealings, particularly in his family relationships. For he married the two women, Rachel, the one that he loved, Leah, the one he got stuck with. Poor dear, it was something the matter with her eyes. We don't know exactly what it was. I think one went that way and one went that way. But nonetheless, it was something the matter with her. And he had to take her. And she had children, and the woman that he loved did not. And Rachel grieved over the fact that she was childless. And she finally conceived, and this young man, Joseph, was the result of that conception. Now, Joseph, because he was the firstborn of the only woman that obviously Jacob considered to be his wife, Jacob unwisely put upon him the position of the firstborn. Now, you will remember the law of the firstborn. The firstborn spoke of all the others that were to come. He was my boy, the first of my children, and the one who will have preeminence. It was he who was the head of the tribe. He was the priest of the family. He was the one who inherited 2/3 of all of daddy's wealth because he was going to need the money and the finances to lead and take care of the family. And remember, the firstborn was Reuben. And Reuben lost the right of the firstborn because he would not control himself. And they said he was weak as water. And so that right of the firstborn was passed out. But Jacob unwisely announced Joseph as his firstborn. Well, the truth of the matter is that he had sons who were old enough to be Joseph's dad. And it was a very unfair thing that Jacob did. He overlooked others who had the right and the preeminence by their prior birth to have had this position, and naturally it created great resentment. It is never wise to have favorites, for if you have favorites, you cannot hide that fact, and the others will know it and resent it. And so you must constantly be before the Lord and say, Lord, be my love for my children, because some children are better able to coexist with us than others. Some zig when you zag, and you can get along with some better than you can others. But there must be that same heartfelt love, that where there is no difference, and the Lord himself puts that love within us for our children or those that we have to do with. And Jacob was not wise in this. And he announced Joseph as his firstborn. And the way it was done was the young man who was to be the firstborn was given a coat. And King James translates it a coat of many colors, which is a poor translation. It wasn't that at all. It was the coat of the firstborn. And it had long sleeves, very ornamental sleeves, which indicated that this person was able to have it because he wasn't going to get out and sweat and toil and have a lot of problems. Otherwise, he'd have to tie that thing in a knot and sling it over his head in order to have his elbows free. But he had this beautiful formal away a coat which spoke of the position of the firstborn. He had a suit on is what he did. He didn't wear overalls. He wore a suit. And he wore that around, and of course he was resented by the sons of Leah, who already resented Jacob because he didn't love their mother, and they knew that. And therefore it was a terribly, terribly mixed up family. And then Joseph, who is a rich man's son, coddled and loved, was something of a brat, in that he did not have the sensitivity to keep his mouth shut about some things that rankled. And Jacob added to it because he positioned this young man in a place that he didn't have the authority or the maturity to use, and his brothers resented it greatly. And finally, when it all came to a head, was when Jacob sent Joseph, the young man, out into the fields to check on his brothers. They'd been gone for some while, and he sent them out. Here's a young man who is, say, in his mid-teens, and he's sent out by his father to check up on, as the manager of the farm, on his own brothers who had been farming before he was a glean in Jacob's eye. And he was sent to check up on them and correct them and oversee what they were doing. It was a mess. And he had already, remember, come downstairs, had Joseph, and told those two dreams. Now, that's another thing you may pick up here. When the Lord reveals something to you, 9 times out of 10, you'd be safer to keep your mouth shut about it. Because what God's going to do, he'll work out, but not us. We get so excited, we can't wait to get to the phone to go call somebody and say, yes, my God told me. And we're just sure everybody's going to be thrilled, and they aren't. And this is what happened with Joseph. He comes downstairs after he had this dream. He said, I had this dream. And he said, and we were all out cutting hay, and he said, all of us had our sheaves, and said, your sheaves all bowed down to my sheaf and worshipped. And they said, we're no fools. We are interpreters of dreams. So you think you're going to be the boss, huh? We're going to worship you. And, of course, it made it worse. And then the next morning he comes down, he had another dream, and he said, I dreamed last night that the sun and the moon and the stars all bowed down before me. And Jacob called him to task then. He said, son, I mean, you mean to say that obviously that means me and your mother even, we're going to bow down before you? So the family was in severe unrest, and poor Joseph is coming down like a teenager will, and he just spits it all out in front of everybody. He must have been very hurt that no one understood or appreciated the fact. He was just so thrilled God was talking to him. So he obeys his father. He goes out to check on his brothers in the field. And when they see him coming, they said, aha, here comes that dreamer of dreams. They say, let's get him. And so they captured him, and he just walked into it unknowingly. They threw him into a pit. Remember, they wanted to kill him. And one of the brothers, and I believe it was Reuben, who said, well, let's don't kill him. We don't need to do that. At least we have to give Reuben credit for that. They sold Joseph, you will remember, to a caravan of passing Arabs who carried him off into Egypt. And then they killed an animal and took that coat, that business suit, rubbed it in the blood and took it back to Jacob and said, I'm sorry about this, but your boy's dead. Some wild beast got him. And here we have his coat to prove it. And so Joseph was sold by his own family into forced bondage. There he went, and you have to remember how circumstances were. He didn't go on Amtrak. He went over the back of a camel in a cage that was so small that you couldn't stand up and you couldn't lie down. Either that or he was placed at the back of an animal, which I doubt he went this way, with a hook through the cheek, and that's how they were dragged. The reason I doubt that is because he was found so attractive by Potiphar's wife a little later on. He obviously was a very handsome young man. And so he made the best of things. Now, a young man who sold into slavery, you would expect him to say, well, it doesn't matter, I'm over here, and nobody knows where I am. God's back there at my house, and so I just have to make my way the best I can. But Joseph had such character and such sterling qualities. He said, I cannot sin against God. And though he was tempted in many ways to sin, he refused to sin, and yet he got in more trouble the further he went on. Before you know it, he was swimming in the Megatoni, and he couldn't get out of it. It got even put into jail, you remember. And then he did good and rose to preeminence in jail, and the people that he benefited forgot him, and he just sat there and rotted in prison. A young man who had been told by God that great things awaited him, and he had a real ministry in life, and everything had gone to hell in a handbasket ever since. And it says in the Psalms that iron entered his soul. In other words, he was there so long and it was so difficult, he got to the point where he was so full of pain he couldn't even feel emotional anymore. And we have to understand that we see things from God's perspective. It's like the story of Job. We are in on the know. We know what's happening, but Job didn't know what was happening. He didn't understand that the Lord had allowed the wicked one to bring him to these certain conditions. But we are standing on the outside, and we know what was happening to Joseph. But you have to get into Joseph's head. He didn't know it. And so when he was brought to the position of preeminence, he sent and got his dad and the brothers, brought them back, and here he established them in the land of Egypt. And Joseph, now the second most powerful man in the world, second only to Pharaoh, is now in a position to do his old dad good and his brothers ill. And they expected it. And remember Joseph's word that was said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now, if we can only remember that, if we could only remember that, it would take us way yonder down the road in our circumstances in life. That, yeah, I know they meant it for evil. That's a given. But God means it for good. It ain't over yet. We haven't seen the end of these circumstances yet. And so Joseph held fast to his knowledge of the character of God. He didn't lose hope in God until he finally resolved himself. Maybe he, in prison, resolved the facts in his own heart, I'm never getting out of here. I'm going to die and be flung out like a piece of dead dog meat, and nobody will ever know me. But it said he did not sin against God by bringing God to account on the matter. So Joseph is this same young man who now is in his position of preeminence, as the Lord had said that he would be. In chapter 38, he brings his two sons before old Jacob. And he had these two sons while he lived in Egypt. The first one he named Manasseh, whose name means forgetting. And when he named that child, he said, I am now forgetting all of the pain and the suffering that has gone before. It lets you know that Joseph, in his inner being, was being healed of his memories, as folks say today. He was being healed of the horror of that life that he had to live in order to be prepared to be the kind of man who was able to be second most powerful person in the world. And he was beginning to forget all of the horror. Let me say this. No matter what you are going through, no matter how bad the circumstances are, the Lord is going to walk you through them. Now, you will come out. My pastor always says, the Lord will pull you through if you can stand the pull. And sometimes the pull gets tough. But the Lord will walk you out, either in death and you'll just be able to step into reality, or he'll walk you out into life. But one way or the other, you're going to walk out. Whatever you've walked into, remember this, God has allowed you to walk into it. He'll sustain you in the middle of it, and he'll walk you out when it's of no more use to you. And Joseph had been walked through this thing, and he understood that God was in it all. Then he had a second son that he named Ephraim. The word Ephraim, I've forgotten what Ephraim means. Ephraim means increaser. It means adding. No, that's what Joseph's name means. I can't remember. I know what Ephraim means, double portion. Ephraim means bountiful or increasing. And so these two children were named And their names let you have a glimpse into the restoration of Joseph's soul, how he began to balance these horrible things that had happened to him with the reality of the present and the fact that God was in control. And so he took these two sons to old Jacob, and Jacob laid his hands on them. But this is so fascinating to me. Jacob lays his hand, his right hand, which is the hand, according to the ancients, that the blessing would come through. That was the hand that you would lay upon the head of the one who was receiving this impartation of the blessing. Now remember that the blessing is that blessing first promised to Eve in the Garden of Eden, that through the seed of the woman, the deliverer would come. Amplified again to Abraham when said that in his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. Paul tells us in Galatians in chapter 3 that that seed was Jesus. That all the promises were made to Jesus, who was the seed within the loins of the nation of Israel. And so that hand that was laid, that promise, that blessing, was so real, remember, that Jacob had fought and schemed and connived to get it. It was not something that was just a little, well, God bless you. This was a real thing. Once given, it couldn't be gotten back. And he took his right hand, and he laid that hand on the head of Ephraim, the youngest son. And he laid his left hand on the hand of Manasseh, the oldest son. And Joseph saw it. He said, no, Father, you're not doing that right. And he tried to remove Jacob's right hand off of Ephraim's head and put it on Manasseh, the oldest. But Jacob said, no. He said, I know that I'm doing it backwards, and God has a plan for Manasseh, but the youngest one will rule. Now, there's a principle here. Number one, God always chooses the second. He always chooses the second. It wasn't the first Adam. It was the last Adam. It wasn't Esau. It was Jacob. It wasn't Ishmael. It was Isaac, the son of the promise. And so it is. God always chooses the second. He says, I will take what others say is of no value, just a little bit of something, and I will take it and make from it my plan so that no flesh will be able to glory. None will then intrude on the fact that this was the hand of God. He didn't choose Israel. It was the church. He said, never the first, always the second. And so he laid that blessing upon the heads of the two boys. Isn't that fascinating that the man who himself connived and lied and schemed to get the blessing, he lied to get what had already been promised to him. But he couldn't trust God, no. He had to get his hand in there and help out a little bit. He now himself does the very same thing, and knowingly, through the revelation of the Holy Spirit, he blesses the younger with the blessing, the ongoing promise of the coming seed. And then it says in the last verse of that chapter, chapter 48, it said in verse 22, I give to you, and he's speaking to Joseph, he said, I give to you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. Remember, we said that Reuben, the firstborn, forfeited the right of the firstborn because of his inability or refusal to order his life and to control his hormones. And as a result, that firstborn right was spread out among the tribes. Levi received the blessing of the priesthood. Judah received the blessing of the rulership. And Joseph receives the double portion blessing. And in Ephraim and Manasseh. So when you read the history of the tribes of Israel, you'll read of the half-tribe of Manasseh and the half-tribe of Ephraim. There's no tribe of Joseph, because Joseph's tribe is passed into these two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh. So therefore, the blessing goes forth over this young man, Joseph, and it goes forth over him now, this prophecy that he's given to picture to us the coming one, Jesus, who is the choice of the Lord, Jesus, who is himself the final Israelite, who sums up within himself all that the nation Israel could have been but was not, Jesus finally is. It says he's a fruitful bough, is Joseph. Joseph is planted by a tree, planted by a stream. Psalms 1, which is sort of a introductory psalm to the entire book of the Psalms, pictures to us the righteous man or the wise man as opposed to the unrighteous or the foolish. And it says the righteous man, the blessed is he, he'll be like a tree planted by rivers of water. Now, to the Oriental mind, a garden was of the highest revelation of peace and serenity. And a garden would be very private and very personal. For one thing, they lived in an arid and ravaged land that was open to all kinds of drought and seasonal difficulties. And they would take the stones, which was a very mountainous area there, take the stones out of the land and use the stones to build a wall or plant hedges of thorns around this garden. And in there they would dig a well and they would plant. It would be much on the order of a Japanese garden now. When you go into a Japanese home, undetected and hidden back behind the house will be this garden, this exquisite jewel of a garden in which it's just for the people that live there. And you never know it existed from the street. And they go to great pains to have just everything planted just so, and the sound of water and a beautiful artistic arrangement. It's an oriental garden. And that's what the scriptures portray we who walk in the knowledge of Jesus as the Lord's private garden that he can walk in and find pleasure and rest. The sound of the water dripping, the beautiful view of the colored flowers, the coolness of the trees planted there, and you plant your shrubs and your trees by this well. And the picture is of one whose roots have sunk down so deep that they've tapped into this underground supply. I saw a cartoon that was popular, put out during World War II, and here's these two GIs, Sad Sack and the other guy in a Jeep, and they're in the desert in Africa, and there's one palm tree and there's nothing but sand dunes, and they run into the tree and the Jeep is all crumpled up. And I think that's prophetic of my life. And but a tree in the middle of the desert when everything is dry and arid has got to have a source of supply. And what happened is that those roots have gone down deep and tapped into an underground unseen source. And that's a beautiful picture of a Christian. Here we are, stuck in a barren desert of the fall of mankind, where people are parched with the thirst for the knowledge of God and satisfaction, and here we are just flourishing, just green with plenty of shade, and says, and others will come up under the shadow of your shade. And I say, where are you getting all of this supply, this water? And our roots are sunk down deep. The largest part of a tree is underground. The largest part of our relationship with the Lord should be private. Selah. Pause carefully and think about that. The largest part of our relationship to the Lord should be private. And that which flourishes and shows above ground is only indicative of the depth of the roots and the system that we've, and how deep we are embedded into that river of living water. And so he said, that's how Joseph is. This is the secret of how Joseph survived. He had his roots sunk down deep into the knowledge of the character of God. He was drawing on an unseen supply. Have you ever seen someone go through hell? I mean, just horror, loss, pain, suffering. And yet they maintained their attitude. They wept and they grieved and they hurt. But at the same time, they never turned their back on their God. They had hope. They worshiped God in the midst of their pain. They got their roots sunk down into an unseen water supply. Did I tell you about the little, it's not little, it was a big place, and I guess it still is, up in Camp Zion? It's up, it's a Baptist encampment up just below the Tennessee line out of Memphis. And it's what I would call, it's a bunch of Baptists that are alive. And when they built this encampment, the little town didn't want them there. And so they wouldn't give them water rights. And Percy Ray, who was the pastor there, called a well digger, and they dug a well, I don't know how many hundreds of feet deep, and tapped into a water supply that has its beginnings in the Smoky Mountains. And they have wonderful water right there beside the town, but they've got an unseen supply. That's you and I. We are rooted in the river of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And no matter what life throws our way, and no matter how badly we may suffer and what loss we endure, there is that which keeps us moist and flourishing. Doesn't mean it won't hurt. Doesn't mean it won't be painful. But we'll always be supplied with the grace that we need to walk through whatever the moment calls for. We need to remember that. We can lay down at night and go to sleep. We don't have to fear the future. We don't have to fear what might. Because whenever what might comes, my God will be there. And my God is bigger than what might. That's how you can sleep at night. Have you ever laid at night and thought about what if? And you had pain start rolling in your stomach, you know, about belly button area, and all of a sudden you think, oh God, I better go up and touch my kids, and you couldn't even sleep. When you do that, then you say, I will rest in the supply of my God, who, when that happens, and if it happens, will be more than enough to walk me through it. A tree planted by a well or a river, a source of water. And then it says that Joseph has his branches run over a wall. Now, I love this. I could sit here for a month. Joseph's branches run over the wall. Number one, Jesus is the one who was like a tree planted by an unseen supply. You see, the Spirit of the Lord was given to him and without measure. In him, says the Scripture, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. He was filled with the presence of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, he was a sighted man walking in a world of congenital blindness. Lonely. And remember how he would go off into the wilderness to spend nights alone with his father for communication with him. And so Jesus is pictured by that tree planted by a well of water. He's also pictured as the fact that that tree is so flourishing that it goes over the wall. You see, all of us were over the wall. We were all on the outside of the wall. Ephesians in chapter 2 is that beautiful chapter that tells us about we who were outside of the commonwealth of Israel, we who were without hope in the world, who had no basis to call on God, because all of God's promises were to Israel. And if you wanted to receive the goodness of God, you had to come to Israel, become a Jew, in order to be a part of the covenant promises. And Paul says, now the miracle is this, that God had never intended to limit his mercy and his goodness to one nation on earth. It was always his plan to bless all families of the earth. In fact, that was how the promise was couched. In you, in your seed, Abraham, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Adam carried all nations of the earth into the curse. This last Adam would bring all nations of the earth into the sphere of the blessing. And we were outside the wall. It was pictured in the temple. Have we gone over this together before? It was pictured in the temple. In this area here, outside, this was the tabernacle, but this will do for the temple. It was almost the same. In the temple, when you first walked into it, there was a great area called the Court of the Gentiles. And the Court of the Gentiles, wouldn't have all that. The Court of the Gentiles, somebody got a piece of paper and I'll draw it for you. That's good right there. The Court of the Gentiles was the first area that you came in contact with when you went into the temple. And it was limited to a certain area, and then there was a wall there. And that wall had a sign on it. And it said that anybody that goes beyond this point will be killed. And that wall separated the area that anybody could come into this area to draw near to God, even those who were called God-fearers. Now, there was another area here called the Court of the Women. Then there was a further area here that only the men could go this close. And then in this area was the brazen laver, and there was the holy place and the Ark of the Covenant and all of that. And only the priests could go here. So the closer you got to God, the more limited access became. But in this area, this was the Court of the Gentiles. And there was a gate here, and there was two gates here, and there was a gate here. And there were signs posted on this wall. Any Gentile caught beyond this point will be killed. And remember, it was this area that Paul went into when he had made a vow and he came to the city, and there rose up a great big riot because one of them says he's taken Gentiles beyond the Court of the Gentiles, which he hadn't done, but they accused him of doing it. This area was a place that Jesus cleaned out with the whip. What had happened was they had so filled this area with their business stalls. Remember, you had to come and buy a lamb in order to present it before the Lord for an offering and exchange your Gentile money for temple money. This was so filled with their business that there was no room for the Gentiles to come near to worship God. And Jesus said, you have made my Father's house a house of merchandise, and it's a house of prayer. And remember, he took the whip and he turned over the tables and let out the birds and ran all the beasts out of there. He said, you've made a merchandising effort out of a place that should be a place for people to approach God. We, in the body of Christ, have been guilty of causing people not to have access to God because of our merchandising the gospel. People look at it and say, that can't be God. And so therefore their hearts are turned and they don't have access to God because we've taken up in picture form the area of the Court of the Gentiles. And so there was a wall here. And this wall is what Paul has reference to when he says in Ephesians, now I lost my place, when he says that Jesus, remember this, just listen with that in mind, listen to this. Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, that's the Jews, which is performed in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. I'm in Ephesians 2. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenant of promises, having no hope and without God in the world. Man, that's pretty bleak. That's where you and I were. We had no place. I mean, I can look in me, and I don't see Abraham's blood flowing in my veins. I descend from Japheth. I'm a descendant of the one. That is a canary. I mean, looks like a parakeet, by the way. It's a finch running up in the window. That's what you and I did. We didn't have access either. That bird didn't have access in here. And we could beat our head as hard as we wanted to. There was no way for us to come into access to God. But Paul says in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near. That was a word, a term used for the priest who was approaching the temple, approaching the altar, approaching the Holy of Holies. You were brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, that's Jews and Gentiles, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the law. You see, the law was what kept us from God. They had it, and we didn't. The Ten Commandments. God gave that Ten Commandments to the Jews, and we didn't have it. We had no access to it. But Jesus came, and he broke down that wall, pictured by that wall in the court of the Gentiles, and pictured by the law. And he made of the two groups, says the Scripture, one. He established one new man. There is not two programs of God. God doesn't have a program for the Jews and a program for us. He established one new man. One new man. He established and brought both of those together. He says, and that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity, that's the broken law. And then it says, by him we have access. So in verse 19 it says, so you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, what he's saying is this. Jesus is that tree who's pictured in Joseph, who's planted by that unseen water source. And he grew, and Israel thought, we're the tree of God, and we're enclosed by God's protection. We are the holy people, and we are God, and they were right. And we are God's nation. It is through us. But they forgot that they were only the avenue by which God was to bring Messiah into the world. They thought Messiah was theirs after a while. After all, we have the temple. We have the priest. We have the offering. And they began to get exclusive and territorial about it. They thought of themselves as the holy ones. And that cursed Gentile dog, you and me, had no place. But Paul says it was always God's intention that that provision and blessing run over the wall. It was never his intention to keep it all locked up in little Israel, because when they had fulfilled their specialness, which was a specialness of duty or of service, that service was to bring Messiah into the world, then they became just people like you and I. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. All must come through Jesus Christ. And therefore, now, having served their purpose, now they are a nation alongside of all other nations. And God doesn't deal with nationalities anymore. He deals with individuals. He is not dealing with nations anymore. He said, put them all under the curse. So we lay all of those things down at the door of the kingdom. We leave our ethnic background. We leave our culture. Everything is laid down, and we come into the kingdom on even ground, brother with brother. Now we are the church. That's God's program, and always was his program. Paul said, that was the mystery that was revealed to me in the desert in Arabia. He said, we couldn't know that until Jesus came, but the Holy Spirit revealed it through the apostles and showed them that this is what God has always intended. When you begin to read in some of the writings of the early fathers, they say the early church felt that they were the recipients of all the promises that had been made to national Israel. They felt had been moved now, and the church had come into them. And so Peter writes, you are a holy nation, a people who were not a people, but now you are a people, a chosen race. You are the ones that, says Paul, we are the circumcision. We are the Israel of God. And Joseph, his prophecy said, he'll run over the wall. He'll go in and include the Gentiles. And that's exactly what has happened. Now, God has called us all into fellowship with him by way of Jesus Christ. Y'all not near as excited as y'all to be about that. I'm telling you, that's good news. Folks, I want to know you, that is good news. Because if we live back here, we'd have to really get a move on, find ourselves an access to a Jew, and become one. You see, that's what the big fight was over in the New Testament. The New Testament is an explosion of church argument. Because, you see, everywhere Paul would go, he would preach the free grace of God to these little Gentile believers. They'd come out of the boonies not knowing anything, and Paul would say, it's free grace. You don't have to work and slave in order to please God anymore. God's done everything he intends to do to make himself pleased, and he's pleased only in one spot, and that's his son Jesus. Come by way of Jesus. You receive full pardon. You don't have to go through rules and regulations and obey laws and keep feast days. It's just free. And it was wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. And the little Gentile believers just came in and fellowshipped. And then every time Paul would leave, a group from Jerusalem would come. You know, those Judaizers. And they would come in behind him, and they would destroy the good work. And that's why when he wrote the book of Galatians, he is a man that is so mad, he's spitting out every word. He's furious. Because they have come in to destroy the work of God. And they said, well, now, you know, do you really think that Jesus is going to let you be saved without any effort on your part? I mean, come on. You surely, now that you've been saved, that's wonderful. Thank God Jesus died for us. Amen. Hallelujah. But now, you must obey the rules. You must come under the law. Be circumcised to mark yourself out as one of God's holy. I mean, if you want to be in the deeper life, people, that is. And so, therefore, you want to know God, and you want to come and observe the feast days and the rules. And the poor little Gentiles thought, well, you know, that really did sound too good to be true when we heard it. We figured that's what we ought to do all along. Paul came in on an occasion where Peter and Barnabas were there at the church, and they had been sitting down fellowshipping together, having ham sandwiches and everything, just enjoying God's presence, and a bunch of these Judaizers from Jerusalem came down. And they said, oh, we cannot believe what we're seeing. Brother Peter, Brother Barnabas, you have backslidden. You're sitting down and eating with Gentiles who have not become Jews and haven't been circumcised and don't observe the feast days. Oh, brother, we're going to have to pray for you. And Peter capitulated to that. And he got up from the table and went over and sat down at the table where the holy people from Jerusalem were. And even, it got so bad, even Barnabas, whose name means and always saw the grace of God, the son of consolation, even Barnabas was carried away by it. And into that stepped Paul. Here's a little Gentile believer sitting over there kind of meek and mild and thought, well, you know, we're really not as good as the holy people. That's the chosen family over there. We're just the Gentiles, and what do we know? And that's the holy people. That's the holy God. And Paul walked in and was furious. He took the whole situation in at a glance, and he called Peter on the carpet. He said, how is it that you, who received the grace of God freely, are now willing to put rules and regulations on others, which even our fathers couldn't keep when we had the opportunity to do it? And he said, turn to the Gentiles. He said, you foolish idiots, do you believe that you're going to come into salvation by free grace and now hang on to it by the works of the flesh? He said, why do you want to come back under hard rules and regulations that nobody could ever keep anyhow? Why do you want to make yourself bow down to the weak and elemental things of the, you know, you eat not, you taste not, you observe feast days? He said, I'm afraid I've wasted my time with you folks. He said, I've put on you labor in vain. He said, do you really think, they said, how did you get into this thing anyway? By the free grace of God, by resting in Jesus? And now do you think by your effort it's going to make you stay in it? Said, the same way you got in, how you stay in. You rest in what God has already done. This is good news. This is wonderful. We've still got those folks among us, you know, who want you to obey the rules. You can't go here and you can't go there, and you must go here and you can't say that, and you must say this, and you got to do this, and you got to do that, and you got to keep the rules. But the Lord says that the rules have been written on the inside of us, on our heart. For he who is the rules has moved into us. And now our decisions about what we do or don't do are not judged on is it good or bad. There are some things you're not going to do when you come to know Jesus. They lose their attraction. They're open to danger and you see them. But you don't make your decisions on what I do because it's good or evil. That's what man entered into in the garden. He ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Paul said, because quite frankly, all things are okay for us. It's perfectly all right. However, not everything is good sense. I mean, you got to use your noodle. He said, besides all that, we make our decision now based not on what's good for us, but based on how will it affect my brother. My liberty in Jesus stops at the point it will become dangerous for you. At the point where it will not serve you, that's where my liberty stops. So now I don't live based on rules and regulations. Is it okay? Is it bad? Can I go here? Can I go there? My life is judged now by how can I serve you. There are some things that I would be perfectly at liberty to do. Perfectly at liberty to do. Others do it, and I could do it too. But because of my position as a teacher, my public position, it's not expedient for me to do those things. It's just not a good idea. Because of the position I have, because someone else who is a weaker believer who would see, say, well, there's Liz Walker and she's doing all that, it must be all right for me. There's some things I don't do, not because it's good or evil, but because it wouldn't serve somebody else well. And my liberty stops at the place it would become detrimental for my brother. So therefore, you're living life from a whole new source, not from rules and regulations, but you're living your life from a source of how may I serve you. And there are some things that to do that would be perfectly permissible for me, but a weak brother wouldn't. For example, they asked me one time, I may have told you this, we were talking about Costa Rica, and I have friends that have ministry work down there, and they wanted me to go, and they said, now, somebody said, Liz, Sister Liz, if you go down to Costa Rica, are you gonna wear the, what do they call it, little, the handkerchief, anyway, you're going to wear the handkerchief, I've got, a name for it, and the dolly, you're going to wear the dolly? Believers to feel like that women can't speak or show their face unless they've got their head covered. Well, that's all right with me. If they're taking what Paul gave as a cultural thing for that day so not to offend their people and they think it's a rule for life, well, I'll do that. But if they come to my church, honey, everything's off. No dollies at my place. But if I go to their place, of course, I can accommodate myself to their ability to receive the gospel. And that is a position of lifestyle. How to get off on that? Chase that rabbit long enough. Anyhow. I beg pardon? Yeah, serving the bread. So, the Lord has come to us, and this picture of Joseph's prophecy shows that he's gone over the wall. In other words, he has reached out to we who had no call on the covenant promises of God until Jesus came and embraced us in his arm of provision. And then it says, his branches run over the wall. It says the archers bitterly attacked him. Bitterly attacked him. It speaks of the harassment that Joseph endured and also of the Lord Jesus. But look where it says, they shot at him, harassed him, but his bow remained firm or strong and his arms were agile. The allusion here is to a warrior, a bowman. And he's got his bow in this hand, and the allusion is to his agile or able. He's skillful at using his weapon. He could reach back and take the bow out of his quiver, put it forward, set it in the bow, and fire it off accurately at such speed that it was like a blur, and you couldn't even see the hand reaching back and forth. He was able, and Joseph was agile. He was able to meet the warfare that his lifestyle brought about when he was sold illegally into bondage, when he was lied against by Potiphar's wife, when he went into prison and was forgotten by those that he helped. He was skillful in living life. Now, we who come to knowledge in Jesus must know the skill of living life under the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was so skillful. Remember how he confronted all their traps to cause him to fail before them? Remember how every time they thought they had got him in a position where he would be shown to be not what he was claiming to be, and he overthrew them? Remember when they brought that woman taken in adultery? Remember how he did that? You know, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Not without this particular sin. And remember how when they brought that coin to him and they said, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? He said, let me see the coin. He said, whose inscription, whose picture's on this? They said, Caesar's. Big deal. And pay Caesar what belongs to him. Pay God what belongs to him. And the people marveled at his wisdom. They said that he spoke as no man else had ever spoken. Grace and truth came by Jesus. He was skillful. He made idiots of all of their attempts to show him up. And Joseph was able to live by the skill of the provision of God in life. Now, you will be taught how to live. You were taught to be skillful in confronting difficulties. When the pressures of life, many times motivated by the wicked one, comes upon you, when you find yourself pressed, as Paul said, out of measure, when you feel like every day you hate to wake up because you don't know what's going to go wrong today to add to the multitude of things that's already, you will suddenly say, Lord, I give up. I'm going to crawl under the covers and just stay there. I sent a card to my friend one time. It said, sometimes it's good to stand up and tell life, just give me your best shot. And you open it up, and it said, in other times, it's better to crawl under the covers with a plate of fudge and a trashy novel. And so many times you want to just retreat and hide from life. You just want to get away and pretend, just let it all go over. Lose yourself in dream worlds or in illusions. You just feel like, I just can't face life. But we who have been birthed into reality will have the skill of the Holy Spirit demonstrated in our lives. And when these times come, we say, Lord, if it was up to me, I would have stood in bed today. But I'm getting up by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you're going to have to walk me through today, because I'm clumsy, and I'm afraid, and I'm timid, and I'll be just curling up in myself like a ball. But, Lord, you walk me through and the things I've got to confront today. Have you ever had to go to court, or ever had to appear before a board that you had to answer to, or ever had to stand before some positions of authority, and you thought, oh, God, what am I going to say? I'm just scared to death. I'll probably say the wrong thing. I don't know how I'm going to explain myself. I'm not skilled at laying out the fact. And you say, Lord, you're going to have to walk me through this thing, because I'm in trouble. I'm just in trouble on my own. And suddenly you find yourself at the end of the day, and you think, praise God, I'm through it. And while I was there, the Lord was able to bring to my mind what I needed to say. And you think, Lord, if you don't stop me, I'll say too much. I mean, I want to say the right thing. He will cause us to be skillful. He will cause us to recognize the source of our adversary in order that we don't take things personally and get our feelings all hurt. Someone near to us says something that is wounding, and it may be that they just had a bad day or a hormone surge or something, and we want to get all wounded and crushed, and the Holy Spirit will point out that truth to us, and we'll be able to come through that without being scathed. You see, we're going to have to live in this world, and it's full of pain and unfairness and injustice and things that should not be. And if you go through your whole life demanding justice, things ought to be right. You shouldn't say that. He shouldn't have done that. You should act like this. We're going looking for things to be perfect and getting all wounded when things aren't perfect. But the Lord will give us skill by the power of the Holy Spirit to live a life like a bowman who is so apt that it's just second nature. He doesn't have to aim. He doesn't have to think about it. It just flows through him. He'll enable us to confront life, confront the injustices, the unfairness, the pain, the things that seem to be never resolved into right, and enable us to see further than the immediate circumstances and see our sovereign God, whose hand is ordering all things, allowing evil to express itself, but only to the limits that he will turn it to our good. And he allows life to come at us, but he is within us the skill to live it. Do you know somebody who is skilled at life? Somebody who is able to apply principles to living, who seems to be able to confront these things that bowl you over? My mother is skilled in living. My mother has come through horrible circumstances and had to live under pressures that were very hard, and she's learned through resting in the Holy Spirit skill at living. And I used to, particularly in the early years of my marriage, the early 35, I'd get all knotted up, balled up about things that Bill wasn't doing right, and I wanted to rip his lips right off his face and nail them to the fence post. And Mother would begin to show me and point out the truth of these things. And she would begin to, and I'd say, you know, that's right. Why didn't I think about that? Yeah, I knew that, but I forgot. And we need, number one, to hold each other's hands up who are in a position of having to be skilled at life. And we need to learn some lessons ourselves so that we will be able to confront life, not the way everybody else does, based on what I want and what I see, but based on what God has taught me about the character of God through this book. We want to be skilled at living life as it is, not as we would like to have it to be in some wonderful illusion. But I guarantee you that you that have been married for a while, I'm going to ask you if this is not true or not. Particularly women. I know about women. We go into marriage, and about 3 or 4 years into it, it suddenly dawns on us. One morning at the breakfast table, One morning while our husband's crawling out from under the covers with that beard and his underwear and his hair's all... And all of a sudden we realize, with a clarity that is devastating, this is all the romance I'm ever going to have in life. You guys, there is no knight in shining order that's armor that's going to come down the pike and take me away from all of it. This is it, sister. And all of a sudden, your heart thuds on the floor of you and say, oh, God, this is it. I mean, I'm going to have to face life as it is. I told you, leave those romance books alone. Men don't write those books. Women write those books aren't about real men. Those are a lie. Trust me, those books are a lie. And they will devastate your marriage because you will begin to respond to your husband and expecting him to be like the hero in the last novel you read. And honey, that man doesn't exist. You can forget that. If men wrote those books, we'd have more of a reality about the men. But that's what some woman wants the man to be like. And that's what Hollywood told us he should be like. And folks, he just didn't like that. That's not real life. And when that comes in on you, all of a sudden you realize, hey, this is going to be what I make of it. And I may as well hitch up my britches and get started right now, because this is it. And there is a liberating time. But it comes to you at some point in life. You've got to face that this is the way things are. It might not should be, and I wish it wasn't, but it is. And then when you do that, then you become skilled at living. To be a person who's able to live life without being marred or injured by it. How many of us have been injured by life? When we were unable or didn't know, some klutz stepped on us or broke us or dropped us, or people that we should have been able to trust, we couldn't. And before we were able to come to knowledge of Jesus, we were hurt and bruised by life. And after the Lord heals us, delivers us, then we have to learn to live in life, or we'll continue to be hurt and crushed and bruised and broken. But we must learn to be skilled. And we learn that by responding to life according to what this book reveals to us about the character of our Father. Of all things, Christians need to know how to live. How to live down, as June Farrell says, where the goats can get it, where the rubber meets the road. You know, the days you wake up and the fixtures overflow and the kids miss the bus and your husband isn't nice and you're not feeling too good yourself, those days are when you find out what you're made of. Or rather, you find out what the Lord is made of in you. To be skilled. Joseph was skilled in living. The Lord was skilled in confronting life. And so the Holy Spirit opens us up to be able to be skilled, to have our arms strong. He teaches us, says the Scripture, how to war. Not warring against people out here, not warring necessarily against the devil, warring against our own selfish self-interest, me and my. How could he do that to me? How could she say that to me? How could these things happen to me? What did I do wrong? I did everything right. I took my kids to church. I said my prayers. I read my Bible. I was nice to my husband. I didn't curse my mother-in-law. Oh, God, what more could I have done? And you let this bad thing happen to me. Isn't that the way we usually face something that comes and roars out of off screen and grabs us by the throat and wants to throw us? We fall before it. We faint. We think something must be wrong. No, it's just business as usual. I mean, this is life. Get on the bus. This is it. This is what we can expect. After all, that's the way you say, oh, the devil's after me. Well, you know, that's what devils do. They do their job. They get after Christians. And there's no use being all shocked and upset about it. I told you, I get all amused when I get these letters from different ministries that say, send money, the devil's chasing our ministry, you know. He's fighting our ministry. And I'm going to say, so? You thought he was going to bless your ministry? This is what devils do. This is life. And as soon as we allow the Holy Spirit to burst our bubbles of illusion, the quicker we enter into the rest that we thought was called happiness. Happiness, no. That's a fluctuating thing. It has to do with luck. But now, rest, and joy, that's something that's constant, that is unaffected by the circumstances of life. God grant that you and I be trained, give ourselves submissively to the Holy Spirit, to be trained. There are times when the Lord calls me to confront a situation when I want to burst noses with my little tiny fist. I want to kick folks in the stomach. I want to scream. I want to holler to the world at large. I ain't having a good time. I want to be upset, and I have to grit my teeth, and I'm going to do what the Bible says to do if it hairlips every cow in Texas, and I don't feel good about it, and I'm not holy about it. I'm doing it because I made up my mind. Lord didn't say he had to feel good about it. He just said, this is how you respond. And you find that after that initial gritting of your teeth, that that was the flesh in you. It had nothing to do with the circumstances. Don't judge your correct response by how you feel about it. I've said this so many times, y'all, and you're sick of hearing it. We are not our feelings. We got them, but we not them. They're like fingers and toes. They're part of us, but they are not us. We are our choices. We choose to respond to life. Therefore, you can stand, and life doesn't have the power to blow you away. Might bruise you up a little bit, but it can't take your life, and you'll recover. Father, we bless you in the name of Jesus. Teach us, Lord, to be skillful in living. Teach us to be like Joseph, who was able, by the skills of the indwelling Holy Spirit, to confront the life that he lived out. And Lord, it was terrible. But yet, you supplied him with everything he needed. While he was not enjoying it, he was being supplied. And he was never, ever left alone. You constantly said in the Word, and the Lord was with Joseph. And Lord, it didn't look like you were with him. Lord, sometimes it doesn't look like you're with us. It looks like you have abandoned us. And everything in us screams to run. Oh, Holy One, Holy Spirit within us, teach our arms to be strong. Hold our arms up when we're too weak. Be our skill in confronting life so that we will live as whole people, not only confronting our circumstances, but being source of supply for others while they confront theirs. Thank you, Father. Thank you for yourself. We bless your name, Lord Jesus. In the name of that Holy One, we honor you and submit ourselves to your ways. Teach us your ways, O Lord, so that we can walk whole in this world. In the name of Jesus, amen.